Well, it is my honor and joy to stand before you this morning and bring God's word and hurry up. they can take their time. But it is a joy. And over the past week, you kind of think through, like, you know, what is the Lord kind of doing in my heart and mind, and as I've been doing my God time, just reading through the Gospel of Luke, I just came across a passage that was just really encouraging and captivating. And in Luke chapter 8, in verse 40, we see a story where Jesus has this opportunity to minister to people who are desperate. And for many of us, like, we've never known a sense of, like, true desperation. Some of us have. Some of us have been in situations where, you know, we're calling out to the Lord for help. We're seeking Him in prayer. We're asking Him for a favorable answer. And sometimes that comes and sometimes it doesn't. And an older gentleman, old pastor, told me something many years ago as I was kind of growing up and learning in the ministry. And he said, "Stephen, Jesus doesn't promise to heal all your diseases, but He does promise to forgive your sins forever." And I was like, wow, that is so profound, because we see times where people aren't healed, but we have the assurance and the promise that our sins are forgiven forever and that we'll be with Christ for eternity. And so we come to a passage like this and we see favorable outcomes, but it comes in light of those who are in deep distress. And so if you would, turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. We're going to read all the way through to verse 56 in this narrative account. Luke writes, he says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter who was 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. And immediately the discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' And while He was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be made well.' And when He came to the house, He allowed no one to enter with Him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But He said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at Him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, He called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And He directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed but charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let us pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great truths in this message this morning. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be encouraged and that we would have hope in you. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on it. Amen. This morning I've titled my message, A Savior Who Restores, Divine Help in the Midst of Impossible Circumstances. As we looked at verse 40, we see that Jesus had returned to Capernaum, and the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he was preaching the kingdom of God and performing miracles. Jesus had returned from the country of the Gerasenes, but on that particular journey, the disciples were rescued from a torrent, a storm that would have consumed them had not Christ intervened and calmed the sea. They also witnessed Jesus take a demon-possessed man and turn him into a missionary. And after an exciting day or two, Jesus decided to return to his adoptive hometown. We know Jesus was from Nazareth. It's where he grew up. But Capernaum had become a town that had received him and accepted him, and he was welcome there. People were waiting for him to return, and they were very receptive. Capernaum also seemed to be a base of ministry for Jesus in the region of Galilee. And upon his arrival, he received a very enthusiastic welcome by those who were eagerly awaiting his return. We see in our first point here this morning, we see a desperate father. We see a desperate father. And as me and many others, other men in this room who have children, we could say we'd do anything for our kids. Right, men? Anything. We'll travel wherever we need to go. We'll spend whatever we need to spend. We'll do whatever it takes for our children. And this man had reached a point of desperation as his daughter was sick. She had a fever. And it was getting worse and worse and worse. And he's to the point to where the physicians could do no more. And so he looks for Jesus. And as Jesus is greeting and welcoming those who had received him, we see a man named Jairus approach. Who is Jairus? Who is this man that is approaching Jesus? And Luke tells us about his position. He tells us about his posture before Christ, and he tells us about his petition. But first, let's look at what Luke says about his position. That he was an official in the local synagogue. And for centuries, the local synagogue was the social and spiritual center of life in the Jewish community. And Jairus was an elder there. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And as an elder, he was responsible to teach the scriptures. He was responsible to lead in worship and to be an example to those in the community. He would have been well respected and admired by those around him. And we see his position was in this upper rung of society as a respected leader in the community. Secondly, here we see his posture. And so I ask the question, why would a man who is a part of this upper rung of society fall prostrate before the feet of Jesus with such deference to a carpenter? Why would he lay himself out before a man? We had to see that there were many confrontations there in, you know, Capernaum. But nonetheless, we see Jairus had tremendous admiration and respect for Jesus. In Luke 4, verses 31 through 37, Jairus likely heard Jesus teaching and witnessed his authority over demons and disease. He was aware of who Jesus was. And so when he stepped off the boat, he made a beeline for Christ. He had no other business but to be with Christ and to make his petition before him. And when he comes up, he kneels, falls prostrate before the Lord, and begs of his favor and attention. He had faith, and he believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. And we see, thirdly, his petition, his prayer. So upon seeing Jesus, he humbled himself, and he pled for the life of his daughter. And we learn about his daughter. Verse 42 in the first there, it says, "For he only had one daughter." This was his only daughter, about 12 years old, and that she was dying. There may have been other sons, but this little girl was the preeminent princess in his life. She was 12 years old, right at the age of maturation, puberty, likely to be betrothed and married in the future. And the thought of her dying just brought him to a place of humble submission. And providentially, Jesus was able, available, and willing to help. And I love this. At the end of verse 42, it says, "As Jesus went." There's no hesitation. There was no, "Let me check my calendar, see what's going on, see if I can go fit this into my schedule." No, Jesus went. This is a sign of compassion and love that Christ had even while here on earth. It tells us there was no hesitation in his response because he sensed and he knew the desperation in this man and he responded with compassion. But as he went, the people pressed around him. As I've gotten older, I dislike crowds. I don't know if that's just a thing that comes with age, but when I was younger, I didn't mind being in the midst of, you know, a concert or games and being herded through gates and things of that nature whenever we'd go watch Alabama or Auburn or whoever play. But now I tend to want to avoid crowds, but we see in this moment, Jesus' popularity was so great that the crowds were pressing in against him. People wanted to be around him. And this is where we see our second point. We see a desperate woman. It says, "But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him," just the thickness of people. And the sense of pressing crowds carries the meaning of like choking or suffocating. I'm not claustrophobic, but I'm real close. And when I think about pressing and suffocating, like I don't like that feeling. I don't like the feeling that I can't move or adjust. And that's the sense that Luke is giving us. Like there's a sense here that people are pressing him and squeezing him to the point that there's no social distancing going on here. I mean, it's just people are packed in as they're going down this narrow street. But in the middle of this story, Luke tells us of a woman who has, like, I wouldn't say a terminal illness, but a chronic illness. And we see this incurable illness. We see a moment of impropriety that she has, and we see her immediate healing. In her illness, we see that she had been suffering from this incurable hemorrhage for about 12 years. Doctors and theologians that have studied this passage believe that her bleeding was from a uterine hemorrhage. And today in our culture and technology and a greater understanding of the human anatomy, It would allow medical professionals today to clear that up with relative ease and treatment. But in the first century, this would have been a life-threatening disease. And she had suffered from this for 12 years. And besides being life-threatening, this hemorrhage affected every area of her life. Socially, she was an outcast. Everything and everyone she touched would be considered defiled, according to Jewish law. And therefore, no one could associate with her. Spiritually, she was ceremonially unclean and therefore couldn't worship in the synagogue or the temple. Intimately, she was impure. Her husband, if she still had one, couldn't even touch her. And some of you may say, well, surely, Steve, that's not the case. People weren't that insensitive and harsh. We have to read the law. We have to go back to Leviticus 15. And it says, now if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Any bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanliness at the time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean. And all wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now the Jewish people of that day were very serious about the law. They didn't mess with the law. They understood. The Pharisees weren't necessarily the bad guys. They were just your fundamentalist. They were your flaming fundies and saying, hey, everything's got to be boom, boom, boom. It's got to be this way or the highway. And to an extent, that's good. That maintains orthodoxy. The bad part is that you alienate and hurt people in fundamentalism. Because you're like, if you don't meet our standards, you're not welcome. What does Jesus do with that? He says, I've come to fulfill the law. I'm going to fulfill every part of it. And I'm going to receive those who are unclean. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the Jewish people were very stringent law keepers. And they knew the Lord had commanded, and they believed in keeping the 618 laws. And even more so, they created laws upon laws to keep. And they would create loopholes to continue to make sure that they were keeping those laws. And this poor woman tried everything and consulted every doctor she could find. And she found her condition to become worse and worse. In Mark's gospel, he gives us some more detail. Mark 5:25 says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And this left this woman sad and dejected, helpless. It said left her poor, destitute and alone. And having done everything she could think of, she became desperate and sought out Jesus in the crowd. She had definitely heard of his ability to heal the sick, and so she decided to take a huge risk, to take a huge leap of faith. It was calculated, but yet it was a leap for her because of the consequences. In verse 44, it says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And this is her impropriety. It's doing something that is culturally or socially unacceptable. For her to touch Jesus was a sin. It was. For her to touch anybody, it would have made them ceremonially unclean. If the crowd were aware of her condition, she would have been shamed and ridiculed, and at worst, stoned for her offense. People would have treated her like a leper. So for her to press into the crowd and touch all those people, and then reach to touch the cloak of Jesus, she was making herself very vulnerable. But we ask the question, why just touch the cloak of Jesus? Why not just go up and embrace Him, right? Why not just go up and embrace the Lord? But there are many who believed in the first century that if you place yourself in the shadow of a prophet or touch their garments, that you could be healed and receive a special blessing. This is what? Superstition, right? Some would say, well, it's faith, but yes, it's still superstition. There are times, Matthew 14:34, there's a few examples of this. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gerasenet, and when the men that placed in that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought him to all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just what? Touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it, they were cured. Mark 6:56 is a retelling of the same account in Matthew. Whenever he entered the villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. As many as it touched it, they were cured. Luke and Jesus, they're not condoning mysticism here or superstition. But rather, it's a reward for faith. No matter how great, no matter how small, he is rewarding faith. Because we see that at the moment that she touched his cloak, we see her immediate healing. Immediate healing. There's no recovery. There was no time to rest up. This was instantaneous. And in the moment that she touched the hem of his garment, the tassels of his cloak, the healing power of Christ came from his body and into hers, and she was immediately healed. It's obviously a miracle. It's obviously something that God had ordained and that Jesus ultimately knew about, but we see here a restoration. But as she reached out with her trembling hand, there had to be some fear. As she reached out with her trembling hand to touch his cloak, she felt the power of God omnipotent enter into her body. She sensed the healing. She knew she was made well. She knew that the 12 years of suffering were over. Because in that moment, she was immediately, completely, and freely healed. But it didn't go unnoticed, right? It didn't go unnoticed. And thirdly, we see this divine restoration really explained here. And Jesus says, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around on you. Who didn't touch you?" Who didn't touch you? Everybody is around you. But at the moment the woman touched Jesus, he was divinely aware of what had taken place. He was divinely aware that the power that was in him had been released into her life. There was denial from the crowd, but Peter defending the crowd like, "We're wanting to hurry and let's get to the house. We got to go see Jairus' daughter." Peter thought it was impossible for Jesus to accurately perceive who had touched him. But isn't he omniscient? Doesn't he know all things? Oh, Peter, so finite in your thinking. So weak. He knew everybody. But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And this is a protest from Jesus. He was able to discern the power leaving his body. But why would he ask the question, "Who touched me? Who is the one who touched me?" Surely he knew the woman had done this. Jesus knew exactly what transpired. In fact, I believe he ordained it to happen. So Jesus wasn't necessarily asking for assistance, but he was asking for the sake of the woman. In verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And the text indicates that this woman was trying to exit stage right with some anonymity, right? "I just want to get in there, quick grab and go. That's it. I'm healed, we're good, Jesus, we're good. We don't have to bring this up." But she had been caught. And being fearful of what was likely to come, she humbles herself and she fell before him. Let me pause for a second. Any of you ashamed of your testimony? Any of you ashamed of where you were in the past? I know when I first became a believer, I was kind of ashamed of things I'd done, and I didn't want people to know. I didn't want people to find out who I was before Christ. As I grow older and I have more confidence in the Word of God, I'm bold. This is who I was. This is how Christ saved me. This is who I am today because of that. This woman, early in her faith, she was still ashamed of her past. And that's okay for a season. We need to grow and be bold and share our story because this is what? This is her testifying to the power of Christ. This is testifying to the greatness of our God. And she is bold in saying, "Yes, this is what had happened to me." Even though she is fearful. And she declared to all who could hear it that she was immediately and completely healed. And by declaring this, she brought honor and glory to Christ. And in her desperation, in the midst of her greatest struggle, Jesus dispensed his grace through her faith. Let me say that again. Jesus dispensed his grace through her faith. How are we saved? It's through faith, right? Jesus dispensed his grace and mercy through faith in him. Our faith is but a conduit where we get to experience the greatness and the glory of Christ. If she had not had the faith just to touch the hem of the garment, whether it be superstition or not, she believed Jesus could do it, that he was able, that he was something greater than just a prophet. And in that moment, she experienced the grace of God through her faith. I love this. Verse 48, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And this is one of the most touching and compassionate moments in all of the Gospels. Jesus was gentle towards this woman. He didn't ridicule her. He didn't cast her off to the temple guards and have her stoned for her impropriety. Here we see Jesus teaching us about belonging to him and the gift of adoption. Ephesians says we are predestined unto adoption. Like, you think about that for a minute. Like, he calls her daughter. And just to make a note, this is the only time in the Bible this happens, where Jesus calls someone daughter. He speaks about the gift of saving faith, right? Your faith has made you well. And this word made well comes from the Greek word, the root word, to save. Your faith has saved you. Therefore, we could say it was her faith in Christ that led to her salvation. We know, of course, that it was the power of God in Christ that healed her. Her faith was the means of accessing the healing power of God's grace. And then Jesus sent her away with a blessing. He says, go in peace. Go in peace. This woman had come to Christ distraught. She had come to Jesus dejected by her community. But she departed happy and elated. She came with disease and discomfort, but she departed healthy and contented. She came to Christ ashamed and unwanted, but departed secured and loved as a beloved daughter of the King. These blessings belong to anyone who will reach out to Christ in faith. They belong to you this morning. That if you reach out to Christ, that He will save you. And I promise you will not leave disappointed. If we by faith humbly submit ourselves to Christ, He will forgive us of our sin, and He will heal us of all our sorrow and affliction, depression, and shame of our sin. And so today, if you hear His voice, I pray that you will not harden your hearts. I pray that you would receive Him by faith and allow Him to minister to your soul. Isaiah 1:18, I love this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. When the Lord says He wants to reason with you, you reason with the Lord. Amen? Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's that beauty of atoning sacrifice. The beauty of propitiation, where the wrath of God is diverted from us and on to His Son. And we are made clean. We are atoned for. There's a line of an old hymn. I can't remember the name of it. I've got it in my notes here, but it says, Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And as Jesus is speaking to this woman, a messenger from Jairus' home brought a devastating report. And this is what we call a Lucan sandwich, right? We have part of a story up here, part of the same story down here, and we got some meat in the middle, right? And this is what, you know, theologians jokingly call a Lucan or a Markan sandwich. But this is kind of how it works. All of this kind of takes place. We see the healing of this woman. Now we got to get back to the business at hand. All of it's important, but He's on His way. He's on His way to Jairus' house. And so we see, fourthly, a divine rescue. While He was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And so we see this report of the daughter's passing. It's likely that during this interaction with a woman, as it took some time, Jairus had likely become impatient, knowing that every minute, every moment was precious. Then in the middle of the street, the messenger brings this devastating news that he had feared would come. His little girl had passed, and all hope had seemed to slip away. And we see the messenger instruct Jairus not to trouble Jesus anymore, because he believed that nothing else could be done. Death is the end. But not with Jesus. I love this. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." And Jesus issues this requirement of faith for Jairus. And as Jesus heard this, he turns to Jairus and he gives him two commands with a promise. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. This statement reminds us of the words of the centurion in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. He says, the centurion says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof as a Gentile. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." This centurion believed that Jesus did not have to go in person, but all he had to do was say the word, and his servant would be well. But on this occasion, the messenger was acting in unbelief. Nothing more Jesus can do. That's it. Just let him go on his way. He's got other matters to attend to, more important things to cover. We'll just go home and prepare her and get ready for the funeral. And as Jesus, on this occasion, he assumed that the power of Jesus did not have its effect beyond the grave. In his mind, the girl's death was final. There's nothing else to be done. And as Jesus heard this, he tells him to fear not, only believe. And I imagine for Jairus, the fear of losing him, his daughter, left him unsettled and afraid. And Jesus, in that moment, commands him to replace that fear with faith. Stop doubting. Stop fearing. But only believe. One commentator notes, he says, "Now we can see why these two stories are paired together, and perhaps why Jesus took so long to get to Jairus' house. It was all in the providence of God. If he had wanted to, Jesus could have healed the girl without even going to the house. Now, Jesus would give a more complete demonstration of his saving power. And the first miracle he performed for the woman would help Jairus trust in the power to perform the second." So Jesus called him to have focused and unwavering faith. And this faith, like the woman, would access the power of Christ, and his daughter would be made well. Jesus calls us to apply that same type of faith. You can have confidence that Jesus will forgive your sins through his death on the cross. You can have confidence in his ability to spiritually heal you from injuries we have endured in the sinful world. This morning, you can have confidence in his sufficient grace to endure trials with patience and perseverance. This morning, you can have confidence in his ability to reconcile any relationship and to save those we love. You just have to have faith. You have to trust in the Lord. And as we dive into the Scripture, and as we read more about our Savior, and we read more about what Jesus has done and accomplished for you and for me, that increases our faith, that makes us bold, it makes us strong in the Lord. verse 51, it says, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. So there's this restrictive policy that Jesus issues. But as they hurried to the house, Jairus is holding on to the promise that his daughter would be healed. When they arrived, the other gospel accounts tell us that the mourners had already arrived. They were wailing and making a ruckus, causing a clamor, as one commentator said. So Jesus only allowed Peter, James, and John and the parents to come in and accompany him inside the house. In verse 52, it says, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping. She is not dead, but is asleep. So Jesus calls for restraint. Stop weeping. Other gospel accounts say that Jesus sent out the mourners. Sometimes they pay people to come and mourn the death of others. It's weird. Why would you do that? Like hiring somebody to come to a funeral or something. Like, that's, but they would do that. They'd pay people to come and professionally mourn the death of others. When I read that, I was couldn't quite grasp why that was a thing. But Jesus explains that she's not dead. She's merely asleep. Jesus is teaching us something important here about death and what it means to die. Jesus has authority over death and its power. And so Jesus knew that this little girl would live again. To the parents and to the mourners and those around, they knew she was dead. They knew that she had passed away. But to Jesus, in his mind, she was but asleep. And in verse 53, they began laughing at Jesus, knowing that she had died. Now, in those days, I mean, it's pretty easy to tell when someone is not having respiration, right? They're not breathing. Life has left. If you've ever been in a hospital room and you see someone breathe their last, like that is a very sobering moment, and you know that's it. And these people were well acquainted with death in the first century, and a lot of times people died at home. They didn't have hospitals, and so they knew what death looked like. But they laughed at him. They laughed because they were ignorant of Jesus' power. They laughed because they were ignorant of his authority over death. And then verse 54 says, he, however, took her by the hand. Whew, that's a big no-no. Levitical law says we are not to touch a dead person. But Jesus has authority over death. Jesus has authority over affliction. Takes her by the hand and says, child, arise. We see resurrection and restoration. And says, unbothered by their laughing, he took the child by the hand and simply called her out and said, child, get up. Get up off of this bed. Verse 55. No recovery period. And her spirit returned and she got up immediately. She'd been there for days. But all of a sudden, she's full strength. And he gave orders for her to have something to eat. She probably hadn't eaten for days. She's probably hungry. Give this child something to eat. When Jesus issued the command, her spirit returned to her little body, and it responded to its creator. Blood started pumping. Synapse started firing. That little 12-year-old girl got up and started running around the room, probably saying, I'm hungry. Give me some bread. I love this. When he gives the orders to give the girl some food, as I said earlier, like she probably hadn't eaten for days, and This little quote from a commentator says, the great physician knew exactly what she needed. She needed some food. And her parents were amazed, verse 56, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Tell no one what had happened. One minute they're mourning the loss of their only daughter. The next they are watching her eat at their table. A moment of sadness to a moment of celebration. One moment she's lifeless and inanimate. The next she is talking and moving about the room. Something supernatural happened in their midst. Something they could not explain. And Jesus wanted them to keep it a secret. Why? We don't know. We can speculate. Maybe he didn't want the publicity. Maybe it brought too much attention on him. We don't know. Jesus just says, don't tell anybody. That might have been the hardest thing to do, right? Going to tell everybody what's taking place. But Jesus displayed his power over death and disease and teaches us from this passage that those who believe in him will be made well. And we always have to keep that in context, right? Eternally, if we believe in him, we will be made well. But there's one little caveat here that I mentioned and alluded to. Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? Every aspect. And there's some things that rub the Pharisees the wrong way, like healing people on the Sabbath, claiming that he is the Son of God, saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. Those are problematic statements to Jewish fundamentalists. But when you see Jesus touched by an unclean woman and hold the hand of a girl who has passed away, he takes the sin that has caused that disease or death, and it has no effect on him. And the reason it has no effect on him is because he is the sinless Son of God. And when we look at the cross and we examine what happened there, and we see other portions of Scripture, like 2 Corinthians 5, says that he was made sin on our behalf. This great transfer. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange. Jesus gets my sin, and I get his righteousness, which means perfect standing before the Father. I can't comprehend that. But I believe it. I hold to it. Why? Because it's my only hope after this life. The same is true for Jairus. The same is true for this woman who will never know her name, but she's in the pages of Scripture and will be there in heaven when we are there. She trusted, Jairus trusted in the Lord, that he is able, that he is capable. For those of you this morning who have come to Christ through faith, rejoice. This is a pep rally. Let us celebrate. For death, disease, persecution have no eternal power over you. There is an eternal and living hope that we have through Christ and his resurrection from the dead. But today, if you have not come to Christ in faith, I urge you to consider him. Consider Christ. Examine your affections. Weigh them against the glorious truths of the gospel. And as you weigh them, you will find out that all your affliction, all your suffering, all your difficulties and challenges that you have faced in this life are but light and momentary as compared to the eternal weight of God's glory. And so this morning, I pray that if you have not come to faith in Christ, that you would consider Him, that you would repent of your sins and follow after the one who has the power not only to heal, but to save to the uttermost. Let's pray together.